Every year, in the month of January, the President of the United States presents the State of the Union Address. In fact, in a couple of weeks, our President is going to be presenting his State of the Union Address. However, this morning, we would like to have a different kind of address. We want to talk about the state, not of the Union, but the state of the planet. Where are we right now in the course of human history? How close are we to the end of this world? Now, I know that for a long time you've heard that Jesus is coming. I've heard it all my life. Your parents heard it all their lives. Their grandparents heard it all their lives. And we have a tendency, as a result, to become complacent and dormant. But I want to share with you this morning 10 reasons why I believe that for the first and only time in human history, Jesus could come very, very shortly. Sometimes the problem that we have is kind of like the problem with the frog. You probably, some of you at least, have read the book The Frog in the Kettle. At the beginning of that book, the author tells us what happens with the frog when, for example, you put him in a kettle of cold water and you put the kettle on the fire and you start warming up the water. It just so happens that the frog's temperature rises as the temperature of the water rises. In other words, his temperature changes. It's not like our body, that our body reacts to conserve the same temperature all of the time. His temperature rises as the temperature of the water rises. And so he feels no special urgency of jumping out of the water, even when it becomes scorching hot. And as a result, the frog is cooked, literally, without even trying to jump out. Because he becomes accustomed to the change of temperature because his body temperature rises with the temperature of the water. I believe that many times we're that way. We see the world getting worse and worse. We see the signs of the coming of Jesus being fulfilled more and more intensely each day. But because the changes are gradual and slow, we have a tendency to accommodate. We have a tendency to become complacent and to adapt until finally what's going to happen is the kettle is going to boil and we're not going to jump out. We're not going to be ready. Sometimes as I look at the church, I see the church being like a person that has just come out of surgery. Have you ever had anesthesia and come out of surgery? How do you feel like? I don't know if you feel like me. I guess anesthesia reacts differently on different people. But as far as I can remember, when I came out of surgery, I could hear voices. And I knew there were people around, and I knew that I wanted to raise my arm, and I knew I wanted to raise my head, and I knew I wanted to say something, but I couldn't. It was like I was frozen. You remember that? Those of you who have been in surgery? Sometimes I think that that's the way we are in the church. We know things are going to happen. We know that the signs are being fulfilled. We know that Jesus could come in this generation. But it's kind of like we can't move. We're transfixed. We're frozen. When really we should be alive and alert and ready for the great things that are taking place and that will soon take place. I would like to share with you this morning, as I mentioned, 10 elements or 10 things that are happening in the world that show me that Jesus is at the very door. I'm not going to say that Jesus is going to come in 1999 or in the year 2000, but I can tell you that I believe that the coming of Jesus is very, very near. And I'm not saying it in the same way that my parents said. See, back then, the things that I'm going to talk about had not been fulfilled yet, particularly certain prophecies. And therefore, even though back then we thought that the coming of Jesus was soon, we didn't realize that there were certain things that needed to transpire in order for that great event to take place. But now as we look back, many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. There's very little that still needs to be fulfilled. The first thing that I would like to mention which is a sign, a clear sign, of the very near coming of Jesus Christ, is the fall of communism. Now you say, how in the world could that be a sign of the closeness of the coming of Jesus? I remember when I taught theology in South America. That was from 1978 to 1983. And at that time, communism was growing by leaps and bounds all across the world. Country after country was becoming communist, particularly in Central America, Nicaragua, El Salvador, of course, Cuba and the Caribbean, and some of the other islands in the Caribbean. And as we studied in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, that speaks about the conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, I told my students, you know what? Communism appears to be gaining the victory. It appears like it's going to take over the world because country after country is becoming communist. But let me tell you something. It's not going to happen that way. The progress of communism is going to be arrested. It's going to stop. And do you know who is going to be responsible for that? It is going to be the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic system. And my students thought that I was actually out of my mind. They felt they needed to send me to the psych ward in the hospital. They said, don't you see what's happening in the world? I said, yes, I see what's happening in the world, but I read Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy tells me that it's not going to happen that way. Bible prophecy tells me, yes, that the king of the south, atheism, was going to arise against the king of the north in the time of the end. But the Bible also says that then the king of the north, which represents the Babylon of Revelation, the papacy, was going to arise and was going to attack the king of the south, atheism, and was going to conquer atheism and was going to take over the world. And I said, I don't go by what I see in a map. I go by what Scripture says, by what prophecy says. As we look back on the events that started to transpire in 1989 with the fall of the Wall of Berlin, we see that prophecy was more accurate than the map. In fact, I have with me right here a copy of Time magazine, February 24, 1992, that describes how communism, the communist bloc, fell. You know, it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 13, it says that the beast and the second beast of Revelation 13, the image, were going to cooperate to gain the ascendancy over the world. And of course, we know that first beast is the papacy, and the second beast, of course, is apostate Protestantism, represented primarily in the United States. So we would expect, if the beast and the image of the beast are going to cooperate to lead to the fall of communism, we would expect that to happen in history, like prophecy says. The cover of Time magazine, like I mentioned, February 24, 1992. Title, The Holy Alliance. On one side, the picture of Ronald Reagan. On the other side, the picture of John Paul II. I find interesting the subtitle. It says, How Reagan and the Pope Conspired to Assist Poland's Solidarity Movement and Hasten the Demise of Communism. An exact fulfillment of prophecy. The fall of the King of the South. It's interesting that Malachi Martin, in his book, The Keys of This Blood, which many of you have probably struggled through and read, it's a very large book, but it's also worth reading because it tells us what happened behind the scenes with the fall of communism in the Eastern Bloc and how the United States and the papacy shared top secret information and conspired together for the overthrow of communism. But anyway, Malachi Martin, this book was published in 1990, said that there are three rival powers in the world that are competing to dominate the world, and take over the throne of the world. One, communism. Two, the capitalist West, represented primarily by the United States of America and its capitalistic system. And three, the Roman Catholic system. Now, when he wrote this, communism was just starting to crumble in Eastern Europe. The Berlin Wall had fallen, but there were still several events to transpire. Now, he says that only one of these three powers is going to have world dominion. One of them is just about gone, to our left. But he says the United States is not going to be that other power that will take over the world. Because only a system that has a moral underpinning will be able to establish a world system that will control and govern the whole world. In fact, in the introduction to this book, interestingly enough, Malachi Martin says the following, and if this doesn't send chills up your spine, I don't know what will. He says, the competition is all out. The competition of these three powers. The competition is all out because now that it has started, there is no way it can be reversed or called off. No holds are barred because once the competition has been decided, the world and all that is in it, our way of life as individuals and as citizens of the nations, our families and our jobs, our trade and commerce and money, our educational systems and our religions and cultures, even the badges of our national identity, which most of us have always taken for granted, all will have been powerfully and radically altered forever. No one can be exempted from its effects. No sector of our lives will remain untouched. And then he makes this prediction, which is very interesting in the light of the fact that we're studying, that we're at the very end. He says, as to the time factor involved, when the papacy will take over, he says, those of us who are under 70, how many of those here are under 70? Very good. That means, it's interesting. When I asked the question before, the hands didn't go up as fast as these hands right now. You know, under 70, right away. Those of us who are under 70 will see at least the basic structures of the New World Government installed. Those of us under 40, how many are under 40? I wish. Says those of us under 40 will surely live under its legislative, executive, and judiciary authority and control. Did you catch that? That is an amazing prophecy. So even Malachi Martin believes that we're there. Only he doesn't know that there's going to be another world order. It's not going to be the papacy's world order. It's going to be the world order established by God. Fall of communism. Direct fulfillment of prophecy. Second characteristic, the rise of immorality. Has there been a great rise to immorality in this country? High places? Let me just read you a statement that Ellen White wrote, Great Controversy, page 586. She saw this, and she says the following. Courts of justice are corrupt. Rulers are actuated by desire for gain and love of sensual pleasure. Intemperance has beclouded the faculties of many so that Satan has almost complete control of them. Jurists are perverted, bribed, deluded. Drunkenness and revelry, passion, envy, dishonesty of every sort are represented among those who administer the laws. Are we seeing that on the news every day? How about the last 10 months or so? Have we seen that? It's interesting that people like Bill Bennett could write a book about outrage. I think it's called, what's the book called? Yep. Evidently you're not acquainted with it. No, it's not that one. It's another book. The Death of Outrage. And he says in that book, he cannot understand how in the United States things can be happening in Washington like they are and not have outrage. Yes. How is it possible that you can have all of these things happening in high places and not have outrage? Let me tell you my theory. I think that now we are harvesting what happened in the 60s. We are harvesting the results of the hippie generation, which was a reaction against all authority. We are harvesting the results of pragmatism, existentialism, ethical relativism, where there's no such thing as moral absolutes. And let me tell you, folks, the reason why there is no outrage at what has happened in high places is simply because Americans see a reflection of their own values in what is happening up there. You say, not my values. Well, not my values either. But most of the people in the United States, according to the polls, don't really care what's happening. Let me tell you, folks, that that is going to change. When there's a downswing in the economy of the United States, which I believe it's coming, you don't hear it. They speak of peace and prosperity. But when you see a downswing in the economy of the United States, then you are going to have outrage. And not only outrage, but you're going to have what Ellen White describes as an uprising against what people will see as a scapegoat for what's happening in the world. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. You see, history functions on the basis of a pendulum. The world or a country goes to the extreme of immorality, and what happens as a result? There's a reaction against it. And that's exactly what organizations like the Christian Coalition, what used to be the Moral Majority, and other Christian organizations are fighting for a moral America. I think I mentioned once before that the great philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "Be careful when you fight the dragon, lest you become a dragon." You know, that's the picture that is presented in Revelation 13. In a desire to fight against the dragon of immorality, the Christian world is going to arise to impose morality on pain of death, according to the book of Revelation. In fighting the dragon of immorality, Christendom itself will become a persecuting and destroying dragon. And they will make a call to come back to God. They will say, the world is too immoral, the country is too immoral, we need to come back to God. And of course, they will teach that the way to come back to God is through legislation and through force. So immorality, the rise of immorality, is the second characteristic of what's happening in the world today. Third characteristic, a tremendous increase in communication technology and computer technology. You know, I used to wonder how they would be able to control buying and selling all over the world. Well, the fact is that most experts tell us that we are moving on to a cashless society. In fact, there's an article in Reader's Digest where I'd just like to read a little excerpt for you. It says, cash is heavy. 1 million in $20 bills weighs more than 100 pounds. Cash is expensive. Tens of billions of dollars drain from the economy each year merely to pay for the printing, trucking, safekeeping, vending, collecting, counting, and armored guarding of our currency. And then, this is from New York Times Magazine, James Gleick is the author, he says, cash is dying. And then he goes on to describe in this article how we're moving on to what is called cyber money or digital cash. Have you noticed how much people use cards these days, ATMs, credit cards? Do you know that now you don't even have to punch in a code? They have machines where all you have to do is look into a glass and the machine reads your iris. That's your identity. On other machines, all you have to do is put your thumb and it reads your fingerprint. Do you realize that they're talking about establishing a microchip that will have all of the information about you from the moment that you were born till the moment that you're living in, all of your financial assets, all of your health record, your health insurance, everything, in order to be able to control everything. Computer technology. Satellite technology. There are satellites today that can spy out everything you're doing. And it doesn't matter if it's inside your house. A truck can drive by your house and can know exactly what channel on your television you're watching. They don't even need to bug your phone to hear what you're talking about. Because they have microphones that are so powerful that they can catch up, they can catch what you're talking about in your home without even needing to put a microphone in your house. My Bible tells me that one of the signs of the last days is they're going to be able to control every financial transaction that you make. Buying and selling, Revelation chapter 13 says. If you use currency, it would be very difficult to do. And you know the economy is not only a local economy anymore. In the United States, we speak about politicians saying, well, we need to be good old nationalistic Americans, not go with the United Nations. We need to do our own thing. It's impossible to do that anymore. Because we're dealing with a global economy. And we're dealing with transactions, electronic transactions that have nothing to do with dollar bills. In billions and billions of dollars that move from one account to the other. And we're totally unaware of it. I believe that for the first time in human history now, due to satellite technology, they'll be able to control every single movement of God's people. And not only that, they will be able to control also who buys and who sells in this gigantic global village. Characteristic number four, great corporate mergers. Let me just read you a statement that Ellen White wrote a long time ago. This is found in the book Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 142. She says, the work of the people of God is to prepare for the events of the future, which will soon come upon them with blinding force. In the world, notice this, in the world, gigantic monopolies will be formed. In the what? No, she doesn't say the United States. She says, in the world, gigantic monopolies will be formed. Men will bind themselves together in unions that will wrap them in the folds of the enemy. Have you heard about the merger between Exxon and Mobil? There used to be one early this century. They were disbanded by the government in order to get rid of the monopoly. Have you heard about all of the mergers between the phone companies? Have you heard of the merger between Chrysler and Mercedes? What happens as a result of these mergers? Workers are what? They're laid off. I'm not going to read the passage, but you're aware of it. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, it speaks to us about the labor force arising against those who own the capital. In other words, James chapter 5 is telling us that as we near the end of time, more and more money will be in less and less hands. Are we seeing that today? Absolutely. Now, Ellen White talks a lot about the role of labor unions in the last days. And somebody was telling me, well, Ellen White was wrong because the labor unions are weak these days. They don't have much strength anymore. Well, you just let these corporate mergers continue. And you'll see the labor force organize. And you'll see the reaction described in James chapter 5, where those who own the capital have oppressed the laborers. And the laborers will arise against them, just the way the spirit of prophecy says would happen. Notice what she continues saying. A few men will combine to grasp all the means to be obtained in certain lines of business. You could have read that in the newspaper, Fresno Bee, this morning. And it'd be just as fresh as ever. She says trades unions will be formed. And those who refuse to join these unions will be marked men. Have you noticed the number of credit card offers that you've received in the mail? You know what? If I wasn't a good law-abiding Christian citizen, I would probably accept all of those cards, and I would max them out, and I would go retire over on some Caribbean island where nobody could find me. But fortunately for those who offer the credit cards, I'm a law-abiding Christian citizen of the United States, and I would never do that. But what is the purpose of all of these credit card companies? It's to get you in debt. And when you get in debt, you become a slave. according to Scripture. You become their slave. They can confiscate everything you have and take it away and leave you homeless. That's the purpose of the credit cards. One of the resolutions you should make this year, as you begin the year, is to get out of debt. Not be a slave. You know, when you're in debt, does that affect your family? I mean, it stresses you out, doesn't it? There's so many divorces that come as a result of financial problems. Sit down, prepare a budget. Be responsible in the way that you handle your money. Don't get in debt. Don't become a slave to the creditors. See, when they grab all of your money, they can dictate what you do. And that's the strategy. Pile up more and more money into the hands of the few so that eventually they'll be able to control the whole world. And we're seeing it today. In fact, in Revelation chapter 18, it speaks about Babylon controlling all of the commerce of the world. You know, that's a chapter we usually don't study. It speaks about the merchants of the earth. It speaks about Babylon owning all of the assets of the world and even trafficking in the souls of human beings, the souls of men, because human beings have become slaves to them. More and more money in less hands. Great corporate mergers. Crass materialism. You know that that's one of the signs that led to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You can read it in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 to 50. It says that Sodom and Gomorrah, abundance of bread and prosperity was what led to its fall. Let me ask you, is there crass materialism in this country today? But only outside the church. What is the passion of our lives? Is it to accumulate things? To accumulate money? You know what? The day is coming soon. I believe Jesus is coming in my generation when all of those things that have been piled up will be worthless. And the only thing that will survive is what you have invested in God's cause. That's it. So it's time, if we have means, to invest means in God's cause. I'm not only saying a Fresno Central Church. I'm saying to invest the money while it's under our control. Because slowly it's coming to the point where the money is not in our control. It is being controlled by somebody else. Characteristic number 5. Natural disasters. Do you agree? Great big article in the book, in the USA Today newspaper. Nature's wrath took many forms in 1998. It gives us a map with all of the disasters. How many millions of dollars in losses? How many people dead? How many people left homeless? Just read a couple of excerpts. This year saw plenty of calamities. This is the Red Cross speaking. 69 fires, 53 floods, 45 tornadoes, and 7 blizzards that required emergency relief efforts by the Red Cross. That doesn't include all of the disasters, just the ones where the Red Cross had to intervene. A little bit later on, it says Mitch and George displaced more than 250,000 families and did $5 billion in damage in the USA, including Puerto Rico, Georgia's, which slammed into Florida and pummeled Louisiana's Gulf Coast, before landing in Mississippi in September, left 190,000 families homeless and cost $104 million in rescue funds, which covered emergency food, shelter, and medical supplies. And the article goes on. In fact, I was listening to Flip Spiceland, who is one of the weather forecasters at CNN, and he was saying that the disasters have become, and this is a secular individual writing, I don't know what his religious affiliation is, but CNN is not known for its conservatism. He was saying that the disasters have almost reached biblical proportions. Interestingly enough, I find it interesting that he would say such a thing. Now, what is the agenda of Satan behind all the disasters that are taking place? Not only because the devil wants to ruin the world, he has an agenda behind this. It's all about control and about getting rid of God's people. He wants to control the money. He's going to use the papacy for control. This whole thing has to do with control. He wants to control the world. Let me just read you a statement here that we find in Great Controversy, page 589 and 590, where Ellen White clearly saw the devil's agenda in causing all of these disasters. See, he always has an ulterior motive for what he does. She says at the bottom of page 589, while appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disasters until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. We haven't seen that yet. Populous cities. What would you consider to be a populous city? New York, Los Angeles? Fresno? No, not Fresno. Until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. She says, even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land. Did you hear that 100-car pileup in Michigan? In great conflagrations, that is wars and strife among nations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest like he did in Texas during the summer. See, drought in the summer, ice storms and snowstorms and destruction in the winter. Let me tell you, it's not El Nino that's doing this. It's El Diablo. So she says he sweeps away the ripening harvest and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint and thousands perish by pestilence. And then she says what his strategy is. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. And you say, where is that in the Bible? Listen, folks. Whenever there is a national calamity in the Bible, it is always blamed on God's remnant people. When Rome was burnt down, who were blamed? Christians. When Elijah closed the heavens through the power of God, who was blamed? Elijah. When Jeremiah talked about calamity, who was blamed? Jeremiah. In fact, you know what the high priest Caiaphas said. In John chapter 11, he says, it's necessary for this man to die. And not that the whole nation be destroyed or go to ruin. In fact, notice with me Matthew chapter 24. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. And I'll show you that the devil's agenda is to use these disasters to blame and destroy God's people. Matthew chapter 24. And incidentally, I have a whole series recorded on tape on Matthew 24. 15 tapes. Just analyzing Matthew 24. And you have to get the context. The Sunday laws in Matthew 24, the shaking, all the final events in their exact order are found in Matthew 24. Now, notice what it says in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then notice, immediately after talking about the pestilences, famines, earthquakes, etc., it says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You see the connection? After these disasters, what's going to happen? They're going to deliver God's people to tribulation and kill them. And incidentally, let me just mention something which is very, very important. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Some people say, how could this ever happen in the Christian world? Christians pray. Christians read their Bibles. How could these things ever happen to Christians? How could Christians become a party to slaying other Christians because they think that the calamities that are taking place are due to them? Well, notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18. When Elijah was being blamed for what happened. Let me ask you, did the priests of Baal pray? Were they high on prayer? Now don't get me wrong, I'm high on prayer too. But the fact is, the priests of Baal prayed. Notice what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 24. This is at Mount Carmel. Elijah says, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And then it says that they called on the name of their gods. In other words, they prayed. Now, what was the difference between the prayer of Elijah and the prayer of the false priests of Baal? Go with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. or forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And let's read verses 13 and 14. And this is something which is very seldom emphasized. This passage is quoted to say that we should pray. And far be it from me to say that we shouldn't pray. We should be praying more and more every day. But there's something that goes with prayer. It says there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14 the following. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and then what does it say? And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. How is it that so many Christians who pray could be on the wrong side in the controversy at the end? Because the Bible tells us that we not only need to pray, we need to what? We need to turn from our wicked ways. And you know, I find it ironic that Seventh-day Adventists are accused of being legalists. And you know what's interesting? The Christian world, according to Ellen White, is going to say, listen, the reason why God is sending all these disasters is because this little group who insists on keeping the Bible Sabbath are keeping the wrong day. And we need to make them keep the first day of the week. So they say, if we can get everybody to keep the first day of the week, then God is going to bless us. So you're earning God's blessings by observing Sunday. That's legalism. Thinking that God will bless you because of what you do. And there's no greater legalism than saying, either you keep Sunday or we'll kill you. I mean, is that a motivation for keeping the Lord's Day? You know, you keep the Lord's Day or we'll kill you. There could be no greater legalism than that. Characteristic number 6, and I'll go through these quickly. The explosive growth of the supernatural. All of the Bible prophecies emphasize that there's going to be a tremendous emphasis on the supernatural in the last days. Matthew 24, 23 and 24 speaks about signs, great signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 13 speaks about great signs and wonders and miracles that are going to be performed in the world. Revelation 13 also speaks about the same thing. Tremendous emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders. I don't know if you're into watching movies, but it's rare to find a movie anymore that does not emphasize some occultic practice. I think I mentioned once before that I was traveling from the East Coast to the West Coast, and the flight was delayed, and so they handed out handsets, free of charge, because passengers were kind of angry. And so I never buy those things. It costs $5. I'd rather sleep, so that my jet lag is less when I get back to Fresno. But anyway, it was free, so I put them on, and they were showing this movie. I think, what is City of Angels? Nobody knows, because you haven't watched it. Something like that. And the whole emphasis of the movie was this individual who had to choose whether he would become immortal to marry this woman, this earthling, or whether he would choose to reject marrying this earthling and still be an angel. Pure, crass spiritualism. Tremendous emphasis on angels. Near-death experiences. You go to a bookstore, you look at the religion section, it's microscopic in comparison with New Age. I mean, you go to bookstores, huge section of New Age. You say, how in the world could they get so much stuff? Apparitions. As Dwight Nelson was mentioning, Walt Disney movies. Seeped in spiritualism. In the idea that the dead aren't dead. See, that's the fundamental idea to astrology, to apparitions, to all of these things, is the idea of the immortality of the soul. And Ellen White says in early writings, pages 87 and 88, that the devil, she saw this train. She said she saw on this train, the whole world seemed to be on it. And the conductor of the train was a good-looking, elegant, charismatic person. And Ellen White says, who is this guy? She says to her angel. Even she couldn't recognize who it was. And the angel said, it's Satan, disguised as an angel of light. And he's taken the whole world captive. And then she goes on to speak about spiritualism. She says that Seventh-day Adventists must have a thorough understanding of the state of the dead. Because the devil is going to use his demons to disguise themselves as departed relatives to deceive Seventh-day Adventists. And they're going to misuse passages from Scripture, so you better know those passages from Scripture. You better study them, and you better have them clear in your mind, so that the devil will not be able to use them against you. Sign number 7, ecumenism. The union of the churches. And our time is up, so I'll just show you some things here. From the Fresno Bee, Saturday, October 24, 1998, Protestants gather to heal divisions. Speaks about the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Presbyterian Church, USA, the Reformed Church in America, and the United Church of Christ, basically joining forces and sharing pastors and sharing seminaries, etc. That's one. Incidentally, there's also an interesting little article in this same Fresno Bee where scientists, the title of the article is Religions Urged to Help Save Planet. Or save the earth. Or they say that the churches should be instrumental in making sure that the planet is, the ecology is preserved and saved. It's exactly what Ellen White has to say. I find it interesting that just three items. That Fresno Bee article is one. Another is Lutherans and Catholics are in the same camp now. In fact, Lutherans and Catholics are saying the Protestant Reformation was a big mistake. We were fighting over trivialities that have no relevance today. And so basically they say justification by faith, we understand it in the same way now. There was no reason to fight. They've ended up in the same camp. The document, Catholics and Evangelicals Together, signed in March of 1994. 39 leading Protestant leaders signed along with Catholic leaders that they weren't going to proselytize anymore among themselves. That they were all going to cooperate and work together for the sharing of the gospel to the world. In fact, Ralph Reed, notice what Ralph Reed says. No longer burdened by the past, Roman Catholics, Evangelicals, Greek Orthodox, and many religious conservatives from the mainline denominations are forging a new alliance that promises to be among the most powerful and important in the modern political era. Another article, Mainline Protestant Churches Struggle to Maintain Identities, in the Fresno Bee, Saturday, May 10, 1997, where it says that Protestant churches are in fear of disappearing because they're dwindling in size, and so they feel like they have to stretch forth the hand to reach out to other churches in order to preserve their existence. In fact, let me just read you one or two other statements here. This is Ralph Reed of the Christian Coalition. He used to be the director of the Christian Coalition. He says, the Catholic vote holds the key to the future of America, and I believe that if they can unite, if Catholics can unite with evangelical Christians, the Protestants who share their views on the sanctity of innocent human life, on the need of religious liberty and school choice and common sense values, I believe if Catholics and evangelicals can unite, there is no person who runs for office in any city or any state in America that can't be elected. And there is no bill that can't be passed in either House of Congress or any state legislative chamber anywhere in America. It is the emerging force in the electorate today. Talk about religious organizations using the political system to get an agenda passed. In fact, it's interesting. He continues saying, the Pope does use the term hierarchy of doctrine. Father Robertson said, obviously some teachings are more important than others. In other words, he's saying that the Pope understands that there are some teachings of the Church that are more important than others. And then he says, there has to be an agreement on those essential points between Protestants and Catholics, while leaving considerable latitude on other points that are less essential to our faith. Listen to what Ellen White wrote in Great Controversy over 100 years ago, page 445. She says, when the leading churches of the United States uniting, notice the word, upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, almost exactly what Ralph Reed says, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees, remember the statement we just read, and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. Pat Robertson, listen to what he has to say. Christian American, May, June, 1994. He says, the common enemy syndrome is at work here. Again, as Robertson explains, the moral crisis facing society today and the obvious social breakdown mandates a closer cooperation between people of faith. The time has come where we must lay aside minor points of doctrinal differences and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement lays the groundwork for moving forward in a spirit of cooperation. I'm lending my support, says Robertson, because I believe it's imperative that we work to bring the body of Christ together. I could mention others, but I think that I've made the point. Ecumenism, joining the churches in common points of doctrine. Point number 8, the tremendous rise of the papacy. You notice that? 1798. The Roman Catholic Pope, taken prisoner. Civil power withdrawn from the papacy. 200 years ago. You read historians from that day, they said the papacy is dead. The end of an era. Not a vestige of its life remains, is what historians said when the papacy fell. What can we say 200 years later? When you see Fidel Castro, one of the few remaining Marxists in the world, leader of Marxist system, going to the Vatican and inviting and begging the Pope to come to Cuba. And then the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church going to a Marxist country to visit the Pope. Interesting also that all of our most recent presidents would make it a point to go see the Pope when he came to visit the United States and even go to the Vatican to visit with him. Interesting that Gorbachev in 1989, the leader of the communist system, would come all the way to Vatican City for an interview with John Paul II. Interesting that Bill Clinton would call him Holy Father and Your Holiness. A supposedly staunch Baptist who knows the history and trajectory of this church. Tremendous rise in prestige. The Bible said that his deadly wound would be what? Healed. And we're seeing it before our very eyes. Point number 9. The Y2K problem. You know I was going to get to that, right? I've done a lot of reading. I've seen a lot of videos. And the views are conflicting. Some people say it's going to be a terrible disaster. Others say that it's not going to interrupt services hardly at all. Well, the day is coming when we're going to have to depend totally and completely upon God. Anyway, but I'll tell you what I'm planning to do on the basis of my research. I'm kind of middle of the road, and I'm not saying that you have to do the same thing. But towards the latter half of this year, I'm going to buy about a month and a half supply of water, drinking water. I'm going to buy about 6 weeks worth of food, non-perishable food. I'm going to buy a gas generator, store some gas. I'm going to withdraw some of my money from the bank. Now, don't make a run on the banks. Have some cash. Because most experts that I've heard are saying that if there is a disruption of services, it's not going to be extremely strong here in the United States. It will disrupt for us a short time after the year 2000. But be that as it may, the day is coming when no matter how much water and how much food we store and how much gas we store, it's going to be useless. Because the Lord Jesus is going to have to take care of us. Because we will be forsaken by every human sustenance. And finally, number 10, I see things happening in our church which show me that we're at the very end of human history. Tremendous increase in worldliness and strife in the church. Theological controversy. Institutional controversy. Attacking the institution, the organization of the church. Personal infighting. You know what that is a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that the devil's angry. And he wants to divide God's church. You see, the devil is trying to destroy the church not by explosion, but by implosion. You know the difference between explosion and implosion? Explosion is when you throw a projectile at it and it explodes it from outside. Implosion is putting the dynamite inside and leading it to explode from inside. And that's what the devil is doing with the church right now. Elder Finn was saying, Seventh-day Adventist Church is one of the few organizations in the world that shoots its wounded. Shouldn't we be directing our weapons against Satan and his kingdom? Instead of looking at each other's flaws and criticizing each other and criticizing the conference president and criticizing the general conference president, shouldn't we really get down to business? And as Ellen White says, press together, press together, press together. But there's some encouraging signs in the church too. Events like Net 98. You know, for the first time in human history, it's possible to reach every nation, kindred, tongue, and people simultaneously at the same moment. If that isn't a sign, I don't know what is. And the church is growing explosively in many regions of the world. And I pray to God that it will happen soon also in North America, where we're dormant. We're like the frog in the kettle, accustomed to the changes that come little by little. What should we do in the light of all of these things that show us that we're living in the last moments of human history? I have 5 points that I would like to mention in closing. Number one, press together. Don't let anybody plant in your mind seeds of discord or fighting against anybody or anyone. Liberals, conservatives, we're all on the road to heaven. We all need to get there. Let's work shoulder to shoulder for the finishing of God's work. And folks, let's come and gather together in church. It should be a top priority. The Apostle Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, even more so as you see the day approaching. You know, the day is going to come when you will yearn to have these moments when we can meet in peace and in liberty in this place. Let's take advantage of those opportunities this year. Let's not miss church and prayer meeting, and fellowship together. Let's enjoy it while we can have it. Let's make that a top priority. Number two, pray as you've never prayed before. For God's Holy Spirit to bring a revival in your life and in my life, and for the Holy Spirit to give you His power to witness, to reach to others with the marvelous message that God has given us. Number three, make it a point that it is a top priority for you to study Scripture. Listen to tapes. Good spiritual tapes. Watch videos. Read good books. Read your Bible. Read Ellen White. Feed your mind with God's Word. The day is coming when we're not going to be able to do that. You know, I sat down and I calculated that if you read 12 pages a day this year, you would be able to read all 5 books of the Conflict series. That's a lot of pages. Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. If you read just 12 pages a day, if you made up your mind at the beginning of this year, I'm going to feed my mind, I'm going to read 12 pages a day from the Conflict series, by the time we reach the end of this year, you will have read the whole Conflict series and have an incredible grasp of the teachings of the Bible. Why not make that New Year's resolution? Number four. Put your all on the altar of sacrifice. Your treasure. Talents. And I was noticing Dave Bocardo. Bless him. He has one of the hardest jobs in the church. being Sabbath school superintendent. And trying to find people to serve as superintendents and Sabbath school teachers, like pulling teeth with a pair of pliers. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be in this church. There's far too many people with much talent to have something like that happen. If you feel like God is calling you to help in Sabbath school, being a superintendent, teaching a Sabbath school class, you talk to Dave. Lift up his arms and encourage him. Because there's enough talent and people in this church that there should be no need. We should all be placing our talents to God's service. Care for the body temple. Make sure that our time is invested correctly. Make sure you do a list of what's really important, of your priorities. Make a list and check it thrice. I didn't say twice, I said thrice. Make a list of what you want God, through His power, to help you do this year. And finally, watch. Stay awake. Read. Be aware. Be alert as to what's happening in the world. Because I believe that this is going to be a watershed year. This is going to be an unforgettable year. And wouldn't that be wonderful, folks, if we spent the next year in the kingdom? Do you really desire to go home, to be in heaven for 1,000 years and then enjoy the new earth? Do you really believe that? Does that really burn in your heart? If it doesn't, let's ask God that He will help us, help it to burn in our hearts. Because it's the most important thing in the whole world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? Let us pray. Father, we've studied this morning that we're at the very brink, at the very edge of the fulfillment of every prophecy of the Bible. And that Jesus is soon going to come and He's going to take us home. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We just hope that it'll be very, very soon. Because we love Jesus and it's painful to be separated from Him. But we ask, Lord, that You will help us through Your Holy Spirit to put our priorities in the order they should be in. Help us, Lord, to make this the best, most wonderful, happiest, most peaceful, and joyful day and year of our lives. We ask, Lord, that Jesus will come quickly. We thank You, Lord, for having been with us this morning. We thank You for hearing us and for answering our prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.